Thank you, Brother Ken. Well, we're looking forward to a rich blessing this hour with the theme Discourse and our ministry of our dear brother Jerry Manette. We appreciated his zeal and love for the truth and a number of his services we've been privileged to share and been blessed in the past, and we're certain that the Lord will have an added blessing for us this hour through his ministry on the theme text, 1 John 3:16, and that will be the title, 1 John 3:16. Brother Jerry.
Thank you, Brother Ed, and thank you, Brother Ken. Brethren, we bring with us the love of the Hartford Bible students in Hartford, Connecticut. A number of us are here, but a number who would have liked to have been here had other obligations. We are going to be speaking on 1 John 3:16. That was our assigned text, our theme text. So if you would, please turn to 1 John and chapter 3. We'll spend the entire time of our discourse in this chapter. 1 John 3:16 reads, "Hereby perceive we the love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." When given this verse as the subject of the theme discourse, I considered two ways of covering it. One was to consider only the principles of verse 16, and a second way was to go verse by verse through the third chapter of 1 John, considering the principles of verse 16 within the context of the chapter. It was this second option that interested me the most, and this is the manner in which we will proceed. So before looking into the third chapter of 1 John in its finer detail, going verse by verse, I'd like to give you an idea of how I see the chapter as a whole. There are 24 verses in this chapter, and they seem to be subdivided into three main thought units or themes. The first subdivision deals with the concept of who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil and how they are to be recognized and distinguished one from the other. This is covered in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3. And I'm also going to include the last verse of chapter 2 as part of this subdivision because it fits in so nicely with it. The second theme or subdivision in chapter 3 deals with the concept of love and hate and love and hate and life and death, where love means life and hate means death. This subdivision of chapter 3 is covered in verses 13 through 18. The third theme or subdivision deals with the security and the serenity of conscience, which a genuine and active love is able to give the consecrated child of God. It is covered in verses 19 through 24 of chapter 3. But due to time constraints, we will not be able to look at this last subheading. And so we begin with our first theme, which is the children of God and the children of the devil. This theme is introduced in 1 John 2:29, which reads, 1 John 2:29, "If ye know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Verse 29 introduces us to the concept of the children of God when it states that everyone that doeth righteousness is begotten of the Father. This righteousness includes both living morally upright lives and living a life of self-sacrifice as copies of Jesus. Now, continuing in verses 1 and 2 of 1 John 3, we read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What is the purpose of the Father bestowing his love upon us? It is that we should be the sons or the children of God. Therefore, or because we are the children of God, John says at the end of verse 1, the world knows us not, because the world neither knows, understands, or appreciates him who is our Heavenly Father. Jesus said much the same thing concerning the world in John 17:25 when he said, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me." In verse 2, John contrasts our current status as begotten children of God with our future status after we are glorified. He does this by placing the word "now" in contrast to the words "not yet." He begins by saying, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Implied in this statement is that our privileges now in this world as sons are certain, and we know what they are. These privileges of sonship include the various first fruits of our inheritance, which we now enjoy. In contrast to our certain privileges now as sons, John says, "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be." Another way of saying this might be to say, our glories in the world to come are not yet made manifest. They are still veiled. So we see the contrast in our status as children of God. Part we now know, and part we do not yet know. John continues in verse 2. "We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The question we ask ourselves concerning the second portion of verse 2 is, what is it that is yet to appear? What is yet to be manifest or made known that is now unknown? We have two choices. It is either Jesus, or it is what we shall be like when we are glorified. And whichever of these two choices that you choose will depend on how you translate the word "it" or "he." You will either say, "when it shall appear," or you will say, "when he shall appear." If we use the word "he," as does the King James Version, the thought would be that we don't know what we shall be hereafter, but when he shall appear, that is, when Jesus shall appear or be made manifest, we shall be like him. And this is absolutely and undeniably true. We shall be like Jesus. The scriptures are very clear that if we are faithful, we shall be like Jesus. But here is the further question that we must ask ourselves. Is this necessarily the main point of this particular verse, that we shall be like Jesus? There is another possible way of understanding the verse, which hinges on the word he being translated it rather than he, which is supported as a translation in Marshall's Interlinear Translation. If we allow for this translation, the meaning of verse 2 would be that we don't yet know what we shall be when we are glorified, but when it, the it being what we shall be when we are glorified, when it is manifested, we shall be like him, like our Heavenly Father. To put it another way, it is saying that when our future state is made manifest in the first resurrection, we, who are now the begotten children of God, shall be found like our Father who begat us. Remember that this verse is talking about the children of God. And even though we know we shall be like our elder brother Jesus, that is not necessarily the focal point of this verse. The point is that children are found to be like their father. The first part of verse 2 told us we are the begotten sons of God. And the second part of verse 2 tells us that our future resemblance, when we are born in glory, will be to our father. Verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Verse 3 is telling us that everyone who has this hope of in the future being found like his heavenly Father, that person will now, in this lifetime, purify himself after the example of Christ. In verse 3, there is a change in the pronouns. The context dictates this. The he who is pure must refer to Jesus because God is never spoken of as being pure. He is holy. But Jesus, as a sinless man, is pure. And it is Jesus who we want to pattern ourselves after in order to be acceptable to our Heavenly Father. This would include our outward pureness, but especially our inward purification should be comparable to Jesus when he walked the earth a sinless and righteous man. Verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. At this time, I want to make a few comments about how John is, in this chapter, going to get his point across about how we are going to be able to tell who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. John is going to be speaking in terms of stark contrast, where there is only black or white, with no gray areas in between. He is going to be drawing parallels between the children of God and the children of the devil in terms of complete opposites, where you are either all of one or all of the other. But in real life, we don't do this. We usually try for a more balanced approach. We don't look at a worldly person and say with absolute assurance that this one is a sinner and of his father the devil. We all know so many good and kind worldly people that we would be very reluctant to say anything negative about, let alone that they are children of the devil. And John is not necessarily saying in this chapter that those who are the children of the devil are 100% bad people who never do anything righteous or loving, any more than he is saying that those who are the children of God are 100% good people who never do anything unrighteous or unloving. John is just not going to go into the finer nuances and indicators of how one is to be defined a child of God or a child of the devil. He leaves that up to us to work out for ourselves. He gives us only the very broad principles on the opposite ends of the spectrum, and he leaves it for us to fill in the in-between details. But in order to make his case and to leave no doubt about what he's talking about, John sticks to the very core of his argument. You are either a child of God or a child of the devil. And in building his argument, John compares the children of God with the children of the devil and concludes that they are exact and total opposites. The language that John uses throughout the chapter makes it very plain that this is what he is doing. But unfortunately, this very important point is obscured by most Bible translations. Let me point out what I mean, starting in verse 29 of chapter 2. In the second half of that verse, John states, "Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." This is a correct translation, and it sets up and establishes the terminology of John's argument. The key words John uses here in verse 29, and that he will use over and over again in chapter 3, are "everyone" and "doeth." In Marshall's Greek and English interlinear translation, this precise language is consistent throughout the third chapter. Everyone is either doing righteousness or they are doing sin. For instance, in verse 4 of chapter 3, instead of reading, "whosoever committeth sin," it should better read, "everyone doing sin." Like verse 29, where John says, "everyone that doeth righteousness," here in verse 4 he says, "everyone that doeth sin." They are exact opposites. And his choice of words reflects this. Again in verse 8, instead of reading, "he that committeth sin," it should better read, "the one doing sin." So you see the point. You are either doing sin or you are doing righteousness, but you are not somewhere in between doing some of each. Lastly on this point, like in verse 29 where John said, everyone that doeth righteousness in that verse, that same word, everyone, should be used everywhere in verse or in chapter 3 where we see the word "whosoever." As, for instance, in verse 4, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 15. In each of these verses, it should better read "everyone," not "whosoever." "Whosoever" is not a strong enough word. It sounds kind of vague and wishy-washy. John's argument is not vague. It is very rigid. Everyone belongs in a category as either a child of God or as a child of the devil. Everyone that doeth righteousness is a child of God. Everyone that doeth sin is a child of the devil. In the original Greek, this was more easily recognized, but it has become obscured by translators who translated "everyone doing sin" into "whosoever committeth sin." And in doing this, we have lost John's concise language of comparison of opposites. So verse 4 again should better read, and I'm reading from Marshall's, which I'll do quite often. Everyone doing sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Keep in mind that the law here is not the Mosaic law. John is not instructing his readers to keep the Mosaic law in order to be acceptable to God. He is referring to the divine law originally written in the heart of Adam. In verse 4, the opposite case of verse 3 is given. John is telling us in verse 4 that everyone that does not have the hope of being found like God doeth sin. And to do sin is to do lawlessness. And this is the opposite of to do righteousness. The one marks those who are the children of God, and the other marks those who are the children of the devil. Lawlessness in the Greek, as well as in the English, doesn't mean that there is a lack of law, that there is no law. What lawlessness means is a disregard of the law. Not that you have no law, but you act as though you have no law. And John tells us in verse 4 that everyone who disregards God's law, everyone who acts as though there is no higher and absolute law of God, and acts instead according to his own law, which is based on self as the lawgiver, such a one is motivated and regulated by self-interest and selfishness and has no fellowship with God and is not a begotten child of God. Verse 5 is a continuation of this theme of sin and sonship. Verse 5 reads, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." John's argument here is that sin is inconsistent with sonship. They are not in agreement. Sin is irreconcilable with being a child of God. Verse 5 demonstrates this by stating that our Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son, was manifested in sinless flesh in order to abolish sin so that we sinners, born of Adam, may become sons of God. The very fact that sin had to be abolished before we could become sons of God demonstrates that sin is inconsistent with sonship. In continuing his argument that sin and sonship are irreconcilable, John next teaches us a vital principle, which is really at the core of this whole lesson. But instead of just telling us in plain language, he teaches it by making us figure out for ourselves how a contradiction is not a contradiction. Now, what do I mean by this? In verse 6, John directly contradicts what he had just told us a few moments ago in this same letter concerning sin and sonship. Turn back to chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10. Chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10. Which reads, okay, thank you. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." All right. Now, turn back to chapter 3 and verse 6, where John very plainly contradicts this statement, where he says, "Everyone abiding in him sinneth not. Everyone sinning hath not seen him, neither known him." Now, here are the four truths that John has just given us. Number one, the Christian abides in Christ. Number two, he who abides in Christ does not sin. Number three, the Christian sometimes sins. Number four, sinners do not abide in Christ. How can these four statements all be true? That's what we have to figure out, because it is at the heart of John's lesson in chapter 3. What is John telling us by putting forth these apparently contradictory statements one after the other? What I think he is telling us is that there will be an apparent internal contradiction and moral dilemma within the hearts and minds of everyone who is trying to live godly in Christ Jesus. The internal contradiction and the moral dilemma is that the new creature does not want to sin and does not approve of sin, but the flesh, which is not the new creature, is weak, and it sometimes asserts its will, and it causes us to sin. By our very actions, on a daily basis, we contradict what we want to be, which is new creatures in Christ, controlled by the will and the Spirit of God. It's another way of saying what Paul had said in Romans. Paul had said, I'm paraphrasing, "If what I would do, that," he didn't say that, "if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, not my new creature, but sin which dwelleth in me. And on the other hand, I live, yet not I, not my flesh, but Christ liveth in me." Paul's explanation is that the sin is not accounted to the new creature because the new creature does not approve of the sin. Instead, the sin is accounted to the old man, to the flesh, which we constantly struggle against to keep under our new wills. Paul's explanation is easier to grasp than John's. In fact, John doesn't really attempt to explain or harmonize his contradictory statements. He wants us to figure it out for ourselves. But we are given some help in the second part of verse 6, which helps to explain the first part of verse 6 by giving us its opposite. Remember that John uses stark contrast to make his argument. In the first part of verse 6, John says, "Everyone who abides in Christ sinneth not." In the second part of verse 6, he gives us the opposite. There he says that everyone sinning has not seen him, neither come to know him. This is another way of saying, everyone that sins abideth not in Christ. By these seemingly contradictory statements concerning sinning and abiding in Christ, John is teaching us the deep truth that although Christians sometimes sin, sin is not the ruling principle in his life. In fact, the opposite is true. To do righteousness is his ruling principle, and whenever he sins, he confesses it and is forgiven, and he perseveres in his efforts to purify himself. But when those who do not recognize God or his laws, when they sin, unlike the children of God, they are acting according to the principle that rules their lives. And that principle is sin. It is lawlessness. It is habitually living in disregard of God's law and placing self as the highest and the final authority in all matters of thought and conduct. Verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. John begins this verse with a warning. Let no man deceive you or lead you astray. The warning is simply this. Don't be fooled into thinking that you can completely separate your inner spiritual life from your earthly conduct and that your outward conduct has no bearing on your inner man. In other words, John is saying that conduct matters. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't say one thing and then do another. Your conduct should habitually be in line with your knowledge and professions of the truth. Anyone can say that he has a superior knowledge of divine truth. But does he act in harmony with these godly truths? Or does he act according to the spirit of the world? John says, don't be fooled. All conduct is not alike. It is only by habitually doing the righteousness that we have learned by the word of God and the example of Jesus that we demonstrate that righteousness is the ruling principle in our lives. Verse 8. The one doing sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Here again we have the opposite of the verse before. To do sin is the opposite of to do righteousness. And it is in verse 8 that we are told that the habitual doers of sin who disregard God's law are of the devil. In what sense is John saying these are of the devil? It is not in the sense that the devil is the source of their existence. The devil begat or created no man. They are his children because they imitate him by doing sin. Satan was the first to sin. He was the first to disregard God's law and act according to selfishness. And Satan has been sinning and doing lawlessness from the beginning of the human race. And he has since then never ceased to sin because it has become the ruling principle in his life. Verse 9. Everyone having been begotten of God doth not sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. As verse 8 was the opposite of verse 7, so verse 9 is the opposite of verse 8. In verse 8, those who do sin are of the devil. In verse 9, those begotten of God do no sin. This is parallel to verse 6, which said, everyone that abideth in Christ doeth not sin. John is again teaching us that a child of God has nothing to do with sin. We have no sympathy for sin because we are God's children, begotten of him. His seed abideth in us, and it is morally impossible for us, for our new creatures, to approve of sin. Because we are guided by his spirit of holiness, and righteousness is the ruling principle in our lives. Verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Everyone not doing righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. The phrase "in this" at the beginning of verse 10 is referring to doing sin or doing righteousness. By our actions and living by the principles of one or the other, we will manifest whose child we are. And now John adds another dimension to doing righteousness, which he sets as the very mark of being a child of God. And that mark is brotherly love. Doing righteousness is love. Love in thought and love in action. And in particular, John is teaching us that love is righteousness in relation to others. Paul said much the same thing in Galatians 5:14, where he said, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And here again, John emphasizes the principle he is trying to teach by giving us its opposite, which is, he that loveth not his brother, and especially his brother in the Lord, is not of God, because a true child of God will love all those who God loves. Verse 11. "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This message of brotherly love was one of the first instructions in Christianity, and it was ceaselessly repeated by the Apostle John, who is sometimes referred to as the Apostle of Love. It includes mainly the love of Christian to Christian, but we cannot and we must not exclude love for non-Christians in this statement. Verse 12. "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." Verse 11 talked about a brother's love. Verse 12 strongly suggests its opposite, a brother's hate. Cain typifies this very thing. In Viktor Frankl's biography on his experiences in the Nazi concentration camps, he related an incident that demonstrates the significance of brotherly love. He had been marching to his daily forced labor in the darkness, through puddles, cold, starving, weak, with the guards driving the men forward with the rifle butts. A fellow prisoner whispered to him, "If our wives could see us now, I do hope they are better off in their camps and don't know what is happening to us." These words brought thoughts of Viktor Frankl's wife to his mind. But suddenly, as he stumbled on for the miles, all the pain and the misery around him disappeared. He wrote in his book, quote, "My mind clung to my wife's image, imagining it with an uncanny acuteness. I heard her answering me, saw her smile, her frank and encouraging look. Real or not, her look was then more luminous than the sun which was beginning to rise. A thought transfixed me. For the first time in my life, I saw the truth as it is set into song by so many poets, proclaimed as the final wisdom by so many thinkers, the truth that love is the ultimate and the highest goals to which man can aspire. I understood how a man who has nothing left in this world still may know bliss, be it only for a brief moment, in the contemplation of his beloved. In a position of utter desolation, when man cannot express himself in positive action, when his only achievement may consist in enduring his sufferings in the right way, in honorable way. In such a position, man can, through loving contemplation of the image he carries of his beloved, achieve fulfillment. For the first time in my life, I was able to understand the meaning of the words, "The angels are lost in perpetual contemplation of an infinite glory." End quote. And to our minds, that infinite glory is the love of God. Returning now to 1 John. It is in verse 12 that we transition from our first theme, which is the children of God and the children of the devil, into the theme of love and hate and life and death, which is the second subdivision of chapter 3. For the first 12 verses of chapter 3, those who did sin are children of the devil, and those who did righteousness are the children of God. After verse 12, the word righteousness is no longer used. Instead, a warmer aspect of what it represents is used, and that word is love. And in verse 12, sin, living not according to God's law, but according to self-law, has turned to hate and led to murder. So from verses 13 to 18, we will be looking at the concept of love and hate, where love means life and hate means death. Verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Since sin entered the world, the wicked have always hated the righteous, and nothing has changed in this regard. So John is telling us, don't be perplexed if the world hates you and would slay you, even as Cain slew Abel. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. The principle here being taught is that those who love abide in life, and those who hate abide in death. All the world of mankind abides in the condition of Adamic death. As spirit-begotten new creatures in Christ, we know that we have left Adam's house, that we have passed over out of death into life. And what is the proof and what is the evidence that we have made this passage? John tells us here, it is that we love the brethren. And on the opposite side of this, John tells us in the second part of verse 14, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Even though this is a correct concept, the words his brother should be omitted here because they are not part of the original text. It should read, he that loveth not abideth in death. In other words, he has not passed from death to life. Verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. From verse 14 to verse 15, John quickly passes from not loving his brother to hating his brother. He tells us that everyone that hates his brother is a murderer. And even though he has just reminded us of a brother's hate leading to murder, John is not here talking about physical murder in the eyes of the law. He is talking about what's in the heart, in the moral character, and in the motives. John is telling us that everyone who is a murderer at heart cannot, with that deadly spirit, have eternal life. He is not speaking here of eternal life which one hopes to win in the future. but the newness of life which the Christian already has. John is telling us that everyone that hates his brother has a murderous and deadly spirit. And by this hatred, he demonstrates that he still abides in Adamic death. And now we come to our theme text, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The words of God must be omitted in this verse. They do not belong in the text. In verse 16, John tells us that it is by the example of Jesus' self-sacrificing love in laying down his life a ransom for all that we have the true knowledge of what love is. This is not just any love. This is the love that leads to life. While other types of love are good and right, they do not lead to life. The world loves, but the world still abides in death. The love that leads to life must be willing to sacrifice all, even life itself, for God, for the truth, for the brethren, and for the whole world of mankind, and even for our enemies. An interesting quotation from William Shakespeare says, "They do not love that do not show their love. The course of true love never did run smooth." This quote reminds us of the fact that we should not expect things to always go smoothly when we are attempting to help our brethren, our family, or in serving our Heavenly Father. So even when the course of love does not run smoothly, we must not get discouraged. Verse 17. "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" John starts verse 17 by saying, "But." But what? But not many of us are ever going to be called upon to die for another like Jesus did. But smaller sacrifices will be asked of us. And how are we going to respond to them? John gives us but one single example of the smaller sacrifices that might be asked of us. He says, "Whoso hath this world's good." The world's good signifies wealth, or the means of life in this world. And John says, if we have in our possession the world's wealth, and we consider our brother who has in his possession need, if we close our heart against him, and if we turn our back on our brother in need, then we have not, in this instance, sacrificed or laid down our life for our brother. How then dwelleth the love of God in us? John isn't here questioning God's love for us, but our love for God. He does the same thing in 1 John 4:20 when he says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" Verse 18. "My little children, Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. John begins this gentle exhortation with the expression, little children, which adds a touch of tenderness to the warning to follow. The focus of John's warning is love, and in particular, the tongue, which we all know can be the special instrument of hypocritical love. He says, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue. By this expression, he seems to be indicating that there is a real and measurable difference between loving in word and loving with the tongue. He also seems to be saying there is a real difference between loving in deed and loving in truth. What might these differences be? Perhaps loving in word might have to do with having genuine, heartfelt affection, but it never actually goes beyond kind words. It never leads to deeds. Loving in word, then, might not be opposed to truth, but it never actually does the acts or deeds of love. It might be compared to laziness or indifference, to not expressing your words or your feelings into action when you know that action is called for. On the other hand, loving with the tongue might be to profess an affection you really don't feel, which is the very definition of hypocrisy. This type of love may even do the deeds of love, but they are not done in the spirit of truth. They are done for some hidden, selfish, or hypocritical motive. If I were to boil down what John is trying to tell us in verse 18, it would be that our love must be genuine, and it must be based on the principles of the truth. But this is not enough. Our love, no matter how genuine or how true, must not remain dormant and passive. Our love must lead us to do the acts of love. Our love, if it is to lead to life, must be active. And even though it will not always go smoothly, and may even go unappreciated, we still ought to love like Jesus loved. And like our theme text tells us, we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. We appreciated the in-depth review that you brought to our attention on the many contrasts the Apostle John has us become aware of in the thoughts presented in 1 John 3, but especially the emphasis on the proper love from verse 16 and onward. We're going to close this session with Brother Jerry's selection of hymn number 23. At its conclusion, we'll ask Brother Jerry to close with prayer. And just a reminder to the brethren in the intermission, please take opportunity to sign the letters for the sick and isolated to encourage the brethren there on the sheet in the hall. And we'll reconvene at 2:55 for the harvest testimony session. Hymn 23, Christian Fellowship.
Dear Heavenly Father, we praise your most holy name, Father. We thank you for the unspeakable gift of your only begotten Son and the life that he laid down in sacrifice on our behalf and also on behalf of the whole world and mankind. We thank you for your word of truth that has given us the understanding of your plan of salvation. We pray, Father, that each of us may be faithful to the vows that we've taken to lay down our lives in like manners that our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the love that you've shed into our hearts. We pray that we might be able to reciprocate that one with another and also with all those that we have opportunity. We leave our fellowship period now in your care and keeping, praying for your direction and overruling upon it. And it is in the name and the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we give you thanks and ask all of these blessings. Amen.